Well, good evening once again. It's wonderful to be able to share with you once again God's Word. And this evening I want to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It's hard to believe we're 19 days away from Christmas. It seems like this entire year has just flown by. And here we're already approaching the end of it. And as we enter into this Christmas season, I feel compelled to say a few things about that tonight and to challenge us to think about our evangelism. It's a wonderful time of year to talk about Christ, which I think every day is a wonderful opportunity, but we have a great privilege and opportunity during this time of the year. Whether you're talking about a disagreement because government won't allow a nativity scene on government property, well, by the way, is which what you and I pay for with our tax dollars, or it's some other situation in the workplace. But as I was saying this morning on persecution note of Christians, that there's an area right there that's certainly a whole nother topic just when it comes around to this time of year. People are saying happy holidays. I don't know if you remember a few years ago, Target went that route and put up happy holidays in their store, and people got really upset about that. And the very next year, they were saying Merry Christmas. Now, I don't know what they're doing yet this year, but we are in that season, and we do have a different climate, as we've talked about, and things will continue to grow from bad to worse. But for this evening, I want us to focus in on the God who became flesh. In John 1:1, we are introduced, in that very first verse, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then look down at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." I believe in that verse right there, Christmas can be summed up in that one phrase, that phrase, "And the Word became flesh." That's one of those 10-cent words that means the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And the interesting thing about that, if you look there at verse 1, when it tells us in the beginning, many think that that goes back to Genesis 1:1 because we see there the same phrase used, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Or it could be "in the beginning whenever there was a beginning." See, the thing is that there's no beginning or ending of time with God. God has always been. And so for you and I, we have the beginning of time, and you see that in Genesis 1:1. So this could read, "In the beginning, whenever there was a beginning," and maybe here God is giving us a point of reference, but He says, in that case, there was the Word. Now we know that this term that John is using is referring to Jesus Christ, because John is the only one that uses this term when referring to Jesus Christ. And over in 1 John chapter 5, he says that there are three that bear witness in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Well, we see the Father and the Holy Spirit are identified. Who else is left? The Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back on a white horse, it says that right there on his thigh is the name, the Word of God. So again, John is the one that uses this phrase. But I want you to notice something. It says the Word was with God. Proston Theon in Greek. It means face to face with God. Now, you and I don't understand that. You and I don't understand the utter humiliation of Jesus Christ coming into this world. And He came for one reason: to die. He came to save His people from their sins. That's why He came. Those pink little hands, that pink little body, that little baby in the manger that many will adore at this time of the year, came for one purpose: that one day those little hands would be nailed to a cross. It's the Word becoming flesh. One writer says this: "The most concise biblical statement of the incarnation are those four words, 'and the Word became flesh.' And it expresses the reality that in the incarnation, God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. Eternity entered time. The invisible became visible. The Creator entered His creation. He became that which first became through Him." Creator God becoming flesh. Now I want you to notice something there in verse 14. It says in verse 14, "And the Word became," egeneto. Egeneto means that he took to himself. So read it back that way. And the Word took to himself flesh. In Hebrews it says that God had prepared a body for him. He took on a body. Now that's where you would have the beginning of time in the incarnation. But Jesus Christ has always been. You see that there also in verse 1. It says that the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. Don't you like it when your children ask you, where did God come from? If it hasn't happened, it's going to happen. And the answer that you can give is that He's always been. Okay, thank you, Daddy. He's always been. Usually, I don't have any trouble with my kids asking a question like that. The people that I have trouble with is us adults asking questions like that, and then wherever they're trying to figure it out. Trying to figure out, where did God come from? Well, Psalm 90 says that He's from eternity. He's from everlasting to everlasting, so He's always been. But that's the Christmas story. God became flesh. And when we focus around on this time of the year, that's what we can think about. God inhabited our world. He became one of us. And this evening, I want to talk about that. I believe that Christmas has only one purpose. One purpose. We could talk about a lot of purposes, and our kids would talk about a lot of purposes, but there's really only one. And I like the simplicity of that. And the purpose is simply this, to reveal a Savior has come. Every time we celebrate Christmas, that's what we're reminded of, is a Savior has come. There is the answer to the sin problem, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, invaded our world. God became flesh to die on a cross for us and to satisfy a holy and righteous God. Only the Father could satisfy by sending the Son, and then the Lord Jesus Christ satisfies the Father by His sacrifice. And the Father accepted it by raising Him from the dead. According to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospel of Jesus Christ is to encompass the entire story of redemption, beginning with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me have you to turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 2. And tonight I want us to learn some lessons from the shepherds. I don't know if you ever thought about the shepherds that were out there in the fields that night. When that angelic message came to them about Christ being born in Bethlehem, there's some lessons here that I believe that we could learn from these shepherds when it comes to evangelism. These guys were some evangelists. And were they outcasts? Yes. No one wanted to be around them because they did this job 7 days a week. They couldn't go to the temple, so they were ceremonially unclean. They were outcasts. The Pharisees hated them too because they couldn't keep the Sabbath. They worked. They were shepherds. Made you think the Pharisees needed to get this kind of job. But I don't know if you remember in the book of Exodus when Joseph brought his family to Egypt. Remember that? And he was going to place them there in Goshen. And what was it that he said that they were to answer when they appeared before Pharaoh? We are shepherds. Now, why was that important? Well, because he wanted them separated from the Egyptians. The Egyptians loathed shepherds. So these shepherds were outcast. No one wanted to have anything to do with them. They had a lowly job. They were like the paper carrier, 7 days a week, no break. And when we look here in Luke chapter 2, we find, first of all, the announcement. It says in verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. Now, if you were a modern public relations agent in charge of getting out the news of the birth of Christ, the last group you would have picked to be the first to inform would have been a small band of shepherds. Instead, you likely would have targeted the influencers, the real movers, the shakers. You might even consider telling the high priest first because he was the religious leader of the nation. Or you might have weighed the advantages of going first to the chief priests and the scribes, the leading teachers in Israel. And on the other hand, you might have even thought it was smart to go first to the Sanhedrin, the body of 70 elders. That was the theocratic leadership of Israel. Or you might have insisted on informing the Pharisees first. After all, they were the religious fundamentalists who were very strict about Old Testament prophecies and looked forward to the Messiah's arrival. Might even have wanted to send an official press release to Caesar Augustus to make sure that he knew the true Savior had recently come into the world. But none of those alternatives was God's option for revealing the news of the birth of Christ. Instead, he first took the special message to one of the unlikeliest classes of people imaginable, an obscure group of shepherds. And I think about something like that, and I have to think immediately of 1 Corinthians 1:27, which says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Because that's what you and I would do. We would sit here and think, if you want to get the word out, why don't you use the marketers, the people that are good at marketing, and get that word out? No, God chose to use outcasts, these shepherds. But if you'll notice in verse 15, as they hear this story, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, it says, they began to say to one another, that's reasoning among themselves. They're thinking about that. This is incredible what they had just witnessed. I mean, when I look in the Bible and I see appearances of an angel to an individual, usually they shudder in fear and they fall down like dead people. Or like in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah comes into the temple and he has a vision of God. And he comes in as if to check in with God to find out what happened, because Uzziah had been reigning for 52 years and God killed him. Why did God kill him? Because he had usurped the role of a priest. You don't intrude into those areas that are off place for you. But then I read also Revelation chapter 1 and the appearance of Jesus Christ to John. And as John turns around and hears this voice of the one speaking to him, says it sounds like a trumpet. It's very commanding, very long. And then he begins to describe what he sees, the risen Christ. And what does he do? Does he go on TBN? No. Does he go on TV? Does he go around, run around what I'd seen? He falls on his face like a dead man. That's the kind of responses that you see in the Bible. You don't see the silliness that we find on Christian TV. People running around saying, "I saw the Lord," and then some guy says, "I saw the Lord, and I just want to tell you that I went to heaven, and I come back, and I want to report to you there's no toilets in heaven." That's what you got to say? That's the announcement? You didn't go to heaven. There's toilets in heaven. No toilets in heaven. Then you went to hell. Not heaven. But that's the kind of stuff that's coming out of, quote, Christianity. And the world hears this kind of stuff, and they form their understanding of the church based upon that. And listen, our message is simple. Why can't we keep it simple? That kind of stuff blurs away from the gospel. And people laugh at that kind of stuff and they say, "If that's what that's about, I don't want to have anything to do with it." And can you blame them? That's silly. Now, if you studied Mormon theology, you'd say, "Well, that's really silly too. That's a fairy tale." I don't know how any woman could think it would be something worth joining who is going to be pregnant for all eternity. I just don't know how that works out. Or take the Muslim religion. You think that that's a religion that favors women? No. They reasoned among themselves at the statement that they had heard, and they believed it in their heart, because we see them responding. They began to say one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see the thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They weren't wavering. They weren't vacillating. They heard this and they went. That's belief. That's faith in action. That's taking what I have heard, I believe it, and I put my feet to it, and I go in the direction that the Lord told me to go. A lot of times we say, "I believe," and then there's no action. It's like the guy that did the tightrope across the Niagara. What if he's standing there on the other side saying, "You believe I can do that?" Everybody's going, "Yay, you believe I can push a wheelbarrow across that?" "Yes, we believe that." "Well, then get in." "Oh, I don't think so." But see, isn't that what faith is? That's what we believe, then we should have action behind that. James says faith without works is dead. But they reasoned among themselves. They believed what they heard. They knew that this was something the Lord had made known to them. And it brought a swift response. Look back at verse 9. When the angels appeared to them, it says that they were terribly frightened at the appearance of the angel. And the word frightened or afraid, it's the Greek word phobia. We've all heard that word, phobia. Some people have all kinds of phobias, but this word phobia means to give flight. What happens when you get scared? What happens when something startles you? I was sitting there in my chair today, and my son walked up on me, and I did not hear him. And he went, "Boo." And I jumped. I said, "Why would you do that?" He got a kick out of it. But when you get afraid, what do you want to do? You want to run. That's what the word phobia means. It means to take flight. But instead of them running in fear, they ran in anticipation. They had this amazing, amazing angelic appearance here. And hearing the heavenly host singing praise to God. And they made haste. And they went into Bethlehem. And they found Mary and Joseph and the baby after a careful search. They're good examples of what we should be imitating today. They received by faith the message God had sent them. And then they responded with immediate obedience. After finding the baby, they reported the good news to others. What an example. I want you to notice in verse 17, it says, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. They made known. What was the statement? Well, it's an interesting word there, the word statement. It's the Greek word rhema, and it means a specific statement. It's a saying. In Matthew 26:75, where Peter remembers the specific saying about what would happen when he denied the Lord, before a cock crows, "You will deny me three times." That was a specific statement he remembered. Over in Luke 9:44, it talks about here where Jesus says two times, "Let these words sink in your ears, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement. It's the same word, rhema. In fact, where you would understand it or remember it would be in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. That's the same word, rhema. And it's talking about a specific speech, a specific statement. In Romans 10:17, it's talking about hearing about the word of Jesus Christ, the gospel. When we preach the gospel, or we take people to events to hear the gospel, that's what they need to hear, not just anything in Scripture. They need to hear specifically the gospel. Well, what's the specific statement that these shepherds made known? Look at verse 11. "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That's the specific statement they were going around and making known. You know, in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi came, and it says in there that they were going all around Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" They just kept saying it over and over. "Where is he?" And that stirred up the whole city. The King of the Jews? Where is he? Where is the Messiah? They had longed for the Messiah. And here he has come. And look where he comes. Does he come to Caesar Augustus? Does he come to Herod? Does he come and make his presence known in the world? No. He's there in a barn. I have a barn. It's not a nice smelling place. You got animals there. They do their thing there. They trample it down on the ground. They lay in it. I told that to my class and they went, "Ew." I said, "They don't lay in it right afterward, you know. But it stinks out there." I mean, it really does. You get a nice breeze going, and you can smell it if you're not over there. That's the conditions that Jesus was born in. When it says that they wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, we think, oh, that's so cute, but it was a feed trough. That's what he was put in. Now, sure, there was some hay there and things like that, and they cleaned it out. But that's the conditions in which he came into the world. Lowly, humble. And they came, and they went exactly where the angels told them to go after a careful search, and then they went out and made known all of this event. That's evangelism. We don't invent what to say. God has told us what to say. Many people hear the word gospel, and like in my class, I said, what is the gospel? And they'll say, good news. I said, well, that's true. Well, what is the good news? And they sit there like a deer in the headlights. They have no clue what I'm talking about. Well, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel, because previous verses there, He says, I make known to you the gospel. And then He says that. That's the gospel. Doesn't that sound simplistic? But yet we go out with that simplistic message and we think, oh, it's got to add more to this. I've got to make it deep. I've got to make it hard. Listen, what is hard is taking that message and committing your life to it. That's what's hard. What is hard was what I said this morning, dying to yourself, taking up your cross, and following Jesus Christ. That is hard. But that's the message. You try to gain this world, you lose your soul. You try to save your life, you lose your life. In order to have the gospel, in order to be saved, you have to be willing to give up your life. You give up your dreams. You give up your pursuits. You give up everything. Isn't that what death is? You lose it all. And you're willing to lose it all to follow Him. And like I said this morning, there are some of us that will spend the rest of our days being persecuted for our faith in Christ. Some will never experience persecution. But the thing is, it's granted to all of us whether it happens or not. And the kind of world in which we live in, this is not a favorable message. It's favorable to us because we're believers. This is the very capstone of our faith right here, the birth of Jesus Christ. This is what we believe. And if you want to add something difficult to it, well, add this, the virgin birth. I teach biology. That is an impossibility. And you read in Genesis 3:15, it's talking about there that God will bruise the seed, or rather Satan will bruise the seed of the woman. And you read that and you say, well, wait a minute, biologically speaking, the seed comes from the man, not the woman. That is speaking of a virgin birth, all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And then you read that here in Luke, you read it in Matthew, you read it in Isaiah. Isn't that difficult enough? You share the gospel with someone, you share with them about the Lord Jesus Christ, you share about His origin and say, well, by the way, He was born of a virgin. I don't know why, even when I think about this, that is so hard for us to believe when there's so many other things in Scripture that are equally as hard. Explain the resurrection. Explain God creating the world in 6 24-hour days. Explain all of these things. It takes faith, doesn't it? But it's not a blind faith. Their faith wasn't blind. It was confirmed by God's Word. For example, the Bible says that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, Matthew 2:1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth had been from old, from everlasting. That's not blind faith, is it? The Bible says Jesus would be born of a virgin, and that's exactly what it says. That's not blind faith. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is God. We read that in John 1:1. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. See, our duty is no different than the shepherds. We are to make widely known the saying. We're to make widely known the gospel. That's evangelism. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The message that was given to the disciples is the same message given to us, the Great Commission, to go and make disciples. But you see, many times it becomes the great omission that we don't say anything. And I think that there's a message here for us. Because any time that we do not share the gospel of Jesus Christ with an unbelieving world, we're basically saying, keep on going to hell. Or if you want to put it with a stronger punch, go to hell. Because that's what we're doing. We're not telling them how to escape the wrath that is to come. We're not telling them how to be saved. We're not telling them that they have a sin problem. And only God can take that sin problem away. Richard Baxter, he said, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? If you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned, so you be saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourself, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls, or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them? And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell?" He's got a point, doesn't he? Christmas has one purpose, to reveal the Savior. And in revealing the Savior for us as believers, it's also an opportunity to manifest our obedience as believers. Because see, evangelism is a matter of love. I tell that person what they need to hear, not necessarily what they want to hear. This goes back to what I was saying this morning. It's easy to hold back. It's easy to water down. But if you let love drive you, love, first of all, you can swallow your fear with love. And you look at that person. This is a person who has a soul. This is a person who does not repent. And they die today. They're going to be in hell, not heaven. And you have that kind of love to them. God revealed His love to us when He sent Jesus to die in our place. The very famous verse that every person knows, John 3:16, it's an example of His love, and that love is seen by God giving His Son. Doesn't Jesus say that? No greater love has one than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends, and then He says, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." That's the height of love right there, laying your life down for someone, and that's what Jesus did for us. And you reveal your love for sinners by telling them the good news. Again, Richard Baxter says, "Methinks, if by faith we did indeed look upon them as within a step of hell, it would more effectually untie our tongues." There was someone one time that gave a definition of boldness, and it's worth repeating. He said, "I could sum it up in five words: open your mouth and speak." Open your mouth and speak. That's boldness. Just start talking. And talk about Christ. And if you have to talk about the weather, for some reason we always talk about the weather, swing it into the supernatural. Talk about the God who created the weather. Especially if you're standing there and the sky is all lit up and you're saying, "God, give me a sign." And there it is, right there in front of you. Point it to the supernatural. See, evangelism is a matter of obedience to God. Even when the apostles were told not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus Christ, they said this: "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And just as I shared with you this morning, my testimony of what I used to be like and what I am now, we all have a testimony. That's not the gospel, but that's showing a reception to the gospel and a committal of life to the gospel. But you could start right there. I mean, we usually like to talk about ourselves, don't we? Whether we admit it or not. We have to be obedient. Just like in Acts chapter 8, whenever they were persecuted, it says they went everywhere preaching the Word. They preached the Word of God. They didn't push that off on someone else to do it. They preached it. Everyone was doing it. Everyone was making known the statement. They were evangelistic. Now, Christmas has that purpose. And if I could just go a little further there, I would say Christmas has that challenge. It has one purpose, it has one challenge. As believers, our challenge is to evangelize. You're going to be around family. Sometimes it's the only time we're around family. You say, but I don't want to rock the boat. Well, who do you want to please more, God or them? I've been kicked out of the family before. Come back in, get kicked out again. I mean, again, the point is I would rather be obedient to God and have a whole world hate me because I was obedient to God, wouldn't you? Or do you care more about that acceptance? I would rather be accepted by God, and I would rather hear at the end of those days, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." See, that's what we are. We're servants of Christ. Since when does a servant get an opportunity to say, "Well, I have a few things to say, and this is how I would do this, and this is what I want to do"? No, your will is wrapped up into the will of your master, and we're slaves of Jesus Christ, and our will is wrapped up in His. And He says to make disciples. So what will you do this year? What will you do as you're with family and friends, or you're at the Christmas party at work? Will you make it known? Will you love them to Christ? You say, "Well, I've been doing that." Well, keep doing it. And pray. Pray for them. You say, "Well, I've been praying for years." So keep praying. God hears your prayers. And His timing is not your timing. We all think we have it down on when God ought to do things, right? When we're persevering in prayer, or we give up and we say, "Well, I've got other things to do." One writer says this, and I want you to be thinking about this. Here is a side to the Christmas story that's not often told. "Those soft little hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made so that nails might be driven through them. Those baby feet, pink and unable to walk, would one day walk up a dusty hill to a nail to be nailed to a cross. That sweet infant's head with sparkling eyes and eager mouth was formed so that someday men might force a crown of thorns onto it. That tender body, warm and soft, wrapped in swaddling clothes, would one day be ripped open by a spear. Jesus was born to die." Now, do you understand the person of the Christmas story? Do you really understand? Let's just take His name, because it's revealed in His name. By the way, Matthew 1:21 says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call His name Yeshua." Jesus, and that name 700 times occurs in the Gospels, 100 times in the Epistles and Revelation. It's the Greek equivalent of Yeshua or Jehoshua, which means Jehovah saves. It's a common name. It's another person, and it's mentioned at the end of Colossians, who is named Jesus. The second, it's not a name, it's a title, Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's His title. And it's the form of the Hebrew Mashiach. What's that sound like to you? Messiah. In Greek, it means the anointed one. In Hebrew, it means Messiah. It occurs 49 times in the Gospels, 235 times in the Epistles and Revelation. And just His name alone reveals who He is. The Messiah saves. Here's His purpose right there in His name. "You will bear a son. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." Right there, bared up in His name. Hebrews were very big on meaning of names. And you see that right there. Well, it's also revealed in His person. It says that He will save His people from their sins. Lehman Strauss writes, "On that first Christmas day when Mary's babe was born in Bethlehem, divinity was clothed upon with the garb of human flesh. The infinite and the finite came in inseparable union in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Therefore, Jesus is divine because He is God." And throughout the New Testament, we find it repeatedly stated that Christ possessed the attributes of deity. And these divine attributes ascribed to him are applicable to God alone. Listen, when those shepherds were in the field and they saw that angelic vision, and then they went there to Bethlehem and they saw that baby there, just as the angel said, listen, this is some special baby right here. This is the Messiah. And to go deeper than that, this is God become flesh. That's the paradox that you find in the Christmas story. What is true about God is true about the Son. They share the same attributes. For example, the Bible says that God is Savior, Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. But then you hear in Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. You say, well, wait a minute. In the Isaiah passage, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. But yet, if Jesus is claiming to be the Savior, who is he? Who is he? Take just the fact that God is immutable. God does not change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. But then you read in Hebrews 13:8 about Jesus. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and yes, forever. What is that saying? He's immutable. What's that saying about him? Who is he? Or you read in Exodus 9:16 about God being omnipotent, meaning that he is all-powerful. It says, but indeed for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power. He's talking about Pharaoh. And in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. And then you read in Hebrews 1, the first three verses about Jesus. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Here we see that Jesus is omnipotent. He made the world. He upholds all things. He's the one who's sustaining the world. God is omnipotent. Jesus is omnipotent. Who is he? Or you read in Genesis 6:5, says God is omniscient. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then you read in Matthew 9, first four verses, after getting into a boat, they crossed over, they came into his own city, and behold, they were bringing to him, that is to Jesus, a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And we see not only is God omniscient, knowing all things, has all knowledge, but Jesus has all knowledge. Who is he? He's possessing the same very characteristics as the Father. Who is he? Or you read in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, about God being omnipresent, meaning that he is everywhere. It says, where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. And then you read this in Matthew 28:19 and 20, by Jesus, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's omnipresence. Who is he? Or you read Isaiah 43:25 about God. It says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So God forgives sins. And then you read in Matthew 9:2, going back to that story, take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus forgives sin. Who is he? Who is this one who became flesh? It's God, second member of the Trinity. Let me say something about the Trinity. Make sure that you keep it one God, three persons. It's not one God with three roles. One minute he's playing the Father, next minute he's playing the Son, next minute he's playing the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, equal, eternal. And a lot of times we think in terms of numbering, and we think of, you know, superior, less superior, even less superior than that. No, it's not like that at all. Put them side by side. They're equal. There may be different functions within the Godhead. And we know that there is a Trinity, even though the word Trinity is not used, but it's introduced in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim. The Hebrew name Elohim, The I am ending at the end of that word is talking about a singular God existing in a form of plurality. The word is plural, but the ending is singular. So the very first verse in the Bible supports the Trinity, and then the second verse mentions the Holy Spirit. And then you go throughout the Old Testament. Did you notice the angel of Jehovah? And then you get into the New Testament. He's not mentioned anymore because those are theophanies. They're pre-existence of Christ or Christophany as Christ in the Old Testament. Are you making widely known the statement about Jesus? Jesus is God. That baby in the manger is God. And God's Word tells His people, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. What are His commandments? Go therefore and make disciples. Evangelism. We have every opportunity. We don't have to wait for a night to go do it, though there's nothing wrong with that, and we should support that. But you should be doing it every day. I should be doing it every day. And just like I shared with you this morning, I'm in a very protected environment. I'm in an environment that I can walk in and carry my Bible. I can talk about Jesus Christ all day long, no matter what I'm teaching throughout the day, because it's a Christian school. And you might not be in a setting that is a Christian setting of sorts. You may be in a place that is very hostile to Christ and tell you specifically not to talk about Jesus Christ. I worked in a trucking company for years. That's where I was at when the Lord Jesus saved me. I had a filthy mouth just like the rest of them on the dock. And you know, that's the place that God chose to clean up my filthy mouth. Can you believe that? On a loading dock around other filthy mouth people. And it certainly didn't get cleaned up by listening to them. I had to go sit over there on a pile of pallets and sit there and go over scripture I was memorizing because I wanted control over this tongue. I wanted my tongue to be used for God and no longer for Satan. And so it took work. I tell these students at school, they tell me this. They go home and they say, how can I stop cussing when my parents are doing that? I say, I understand. And I say, memorize the word. You got a lot of garbage that's been in there. We have sinful hearts. But the word of God coming in will change you, transform you. But you just can't sit around and wait for it to happen. You have to be proactive. You have to open up your Bible and read it. You have to pray. You have to make that prayer list. Listen, people tell me to pray for them. If I don't pray for them right then, I'm not going to pray for them. If I don't put it on a list, I'm probably not going to pray for them. So I have a prayer list. And I go through that list every day. People that ask me to pray for them. People or things that's dear on my heart that I want to pray about. But that takes work. And we've made it so simple today. You have an iPhone, they have prayer apps. And I have a prayer app on my phone that allows me to keep a list, and it reminds me every day who I'm praying for. And I just populate the list. And all I got to do is take this finger right here and press the button and wait for it to pop up. There's my action right there. There's the activity that I have to take. You talk about ministering to people that can't come to church. There's internet. Well, if they don't have internet, you say, well, we can go back to the cassette tapes or CDs. You can do all these things. Most people have a phone, a cell phone. And messages that go up on the internet can be listened to through the phone. There's apps for that. Listening to the Bible. You can listen to it on the phone. There are so many ways. It's like with all this technology, it's opened up to us for not only us getting into the Word, but also encouraging others to hear the gospel. I tell you right now, there are ministries on the internet, God-blessed ministries. We've been on sermonaudio.com for about 13 years. Came on there right after they started. And years ago, I used to think, let's put the funds right there. Let's get in Sermon Audio. And it was only $20 a month. You know what? Messages went all over the world. And they'd send out a report, and you're reading that. What? 1,900 listens in Chile? You're kidding me. And you're reading international things. But it is a central located spot that people are listening to the Word of God, whether it's on their internet, and if you have a Roku box that sits there plugged to your TV to watch Netflix, guess what? Sermon Audio is on there, and it can be played through the TV. These are tools. I don't work for Sermon Audio, by the way, and I'm not trying to sound like I do, but I'm just trying to say, listen, we have opportunities. We have ways to get the gospel out there. We have ways to encourage one another to get in the Word. And if you're the type that needs lists, that needs reminders, maybe come the first of every year, you make the commitment, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. And there's apps for that to help you, remind you to do. So, well, I don't have a phone like that, and I don't want one like that. And frankly, folks, most of the time I don't want mine either. But they are tools. Now, how are you going to make widely known the statement? Open your mouth. Open up your mouth and speak. And I pray that you'll do that this Christmas season. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. We're so thankful that you gave that message to the shepherds. You've given it to us over and over and over. Thank you for the repetition. Thank you for accommodating our understanding. We couldn't understand any of this, the simplicity of this, without you making it known to our hearts and our minds. I pray for each of us, Lord, as we have sat here tonight and listened and hopefully been challenged in one way or another to be in the Word constantly, having our minds transformed by it, and opening our mouths and speaking to others about Christ. They're not going to come unless we speak. They're not going to hear the gospel unless we preach it, unless we tell them about it. And of course, yes, our lives need to match it. I pray, Heavenly Father, don't let us walk out of here tonight without being challenged by your Spirit, by your Word. Don't let us walk out after looking in a mirror, as James says. We behold ourselves in that mirror and then we walk away forgetting what we saw. Help us tonight, Father. Help us to put action to these words and make widely known the statement like that was made to those shepherds. We pray all this now in your precious and your holy name. Amen.